Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, the smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Alleluia, Amen. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of the mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. Amen. We've seen a lot of judgment and destruction over the last couple of weeks. Really, from chapter 16 through chapter 18, there's been judgment upon judgment and things just being destroyed on this earth. We saw the 7 bowl judgments right at the end. I mean, 2 weeks ago, Revelation chapter 17, we saw the judgment on religious Babylon. Last week, chapter 18, we saw the judgments on commercial or economic Babylon. You know, the two halves of the same world system. A lot of weeping, a lot of wailing going on at this whole world system that's deceived everyone when it is judged. But on the other hand, remember, we saw in heaven and the saints rejoicing. Revelation 18 verse 20. Heaven's side, everyone is rejoicing because justice is done. Because God's vengeance has come. Now all this leads up to this grand finale, you can say, that we're going to look at this morning. The climax, the end of the great tribulation, victory. That's what it all leads up to. Victory in Jesus. The climax of God's wrath, when Jesus Christ now comes back the final time to fulfill all the rest of the messianic prophecies that has not been fulfilled yet, that is still waiting for him to be fulfilled. Today, if you're taking notes, I've entitled the study, A Vision of Victory. Looking at the two great events at the end of the Great Tribulation, first of all, we're going to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then we're going to look at the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. So number one, you can write down the marriage supper of the Lamb, And it says there in verse 1, after these things. So again, metatata, after these things. After what things? After this destruction of religious and commercial Babylon. After these final things now in the tribulation, so it brings us to the end of the tribulation time, that great tribulation or the 3.5 year tribulation at the end. And he says there, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Now, I hope that's good news for you. There's a great crowd in heaven. I expect to be part of that crowd, and I wish that every one of you would be part of that crowd too. That great crowd in heaven that we're reading about here. It's including the church. It includes the four living creatures and the martyr tribulation saints. And what do they say? They say, Alleluia. Alleluia. That comes from, that's a Greek translation really of the Hebrew word, Hallelujah. And the form that it is in there, Alleluia, this Greek word is only used 4 times in the whole Bible. And all 4 is found in Revelation chapter 19 right here. Alleluia. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. And so praising the Lord God Almighty because he is just, he is true, he is righteous in his judgment. That's who he is. And it also says, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. So first of all, they praise him, we praise him for salvation. We just sang that song this morning, Hosanna, save now. Save now, Lord. Now, it's not just a request. Hosanna can be a request, but Hosanna can also be a declaration of victory. Lord, you've saved us. Lord, salvation. You know, you've done it. We are saved. The second thing they're praising for there is glory, because all the glory belongs to him. The glory is God's. Thirdly, they praise him and they say for honor. They're celebrating and esteeming God for who he is, for the things that he has done, because in the same way that all glory belongs to him, the same way all honor belongs to him. And then lastly, the word there, power. Praising him for his power, because all power is his. He can do whatever he wants to. We saw that in Daniel chapter 4 on Wednesday evening. As Nebuchadnezzar even admitted that. He said, this is the God who can do whatever he wants to. Nothing is impossible for him. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. He's God above all. And for that reason, we praise him. And then in verse 2, they go on, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. So true and righteous, something that's declared throughout all of Scripture, the fact that when God judges, he judges in truth and in justice. God never makes a mistake. God never judges wrong. Because you know why? God sees into every heart. He sees the intent of every heart, and for that reason, he alone can judge righteously. God's judgment is not just random. His judgment is not emotional, like I've had it with you guys, and now, you know, that's not God's judgment. God's judgment is measured. It's deliberate. It's true. It's righteous. It's perfect. And it's exactly measuring up to what that judgment needs to be for that people that gets judged. It's nothing more. God doesn't run away with his emotions and just like, you know, he doesn't do that. He gives exactly what is needed. And so that's what they're praising him for, because he judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. That's the victory over the harlot. And, you know, the picture is of Babylon, religious Babylon specifically, also economic or commercial Babylon, those two halves that are joined together, the whole world lying under the system of that even today. And in the end times, in the last days, it will totally just escalate. And because she is judged, worshiping God for this great work that he has done, specifically for his right judgments on this harlot. And he says, who corrupted the earth, because through religion, we've talked about that. Through religion, this harlot, the religious Babylon has corrupted the whole earth, the whole world system. People, you know, finite man trying to work their way to an infinite God, which is impossible. Because man can never ever work his way to God. You cannot come to God by works. You can only come to God by Jesus Christ. And that's why this whole system of religion in the world, even today, it's corrupting this world. Is drawing people, religion is drawing people away from God. And that is the saddest thing ever. Again, he says the fornication. Because worshiping a false God, like I said, or worshiping the true God in a false way is spiritual fornication. As John 4:24 says, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And it also says, because he has judged her with fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So here's the vengeance. God's going to make everything all right. And I want you to know this already today. Whatever you are going through, if you're going through a tough time, if you are worried, one day God is coming back and he is going to make everything right once again. We are frequently told in Scripture, like Romans 12 verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, that's God's work. Only God can truly measure out the vengeance, because only God will be just in that. People will run away with it, or they will either give too little or too much. God will give the exact amount. Psalm 94 verse 1 and 2 says, "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud." And this is the time when it happens. Throughout all the ages, godly people have been crying out to God, "God, give me vengeance. This is wrong. This is unfair. Look at how I'm being treated. Look at all these things that's happening to me." And this is the time where God is pouring out his vengeance. In verse 3, it says, "Again, they said, 'Alleluia. The smoke rises up forever and ever.'" And again, that word just meaning, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because Babylon, this world system, is destroyed forever and ever. That means it will never ever return. Never will things be after this time the same that it was. You'll never have this world system corrupting people like that again. So praise the Lord for that. Verse 4, he says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.'" So now, again, these 24 elders that symbolize the church, that speak of the church, and these angels, these majestic angels, what do? They fell down. They fell down in worship. That's the way that they express their worship. I just want to ask you, how do you express your worship? Not necessarily in church, but before the Lord when you're alone. How do you express your worship? Do you ever just go before the Lord? Have you ever been on your face before the Lord when you meet his holiness? Because our worship of God is an expression of our awareness of who he really is. That's something you must understand. You see, Daniel chapter 4, we saw this great connection between humility and worship. Because just like Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled, when you see yourself for who you are, sinful human being, sinner saved by grace, and then you see God in all his majesty and his glory for who he is, you'll see there's this huge gap. And all you can do is go, "Pah!" You know, just like, "Lord, I don't deserve anything." And when you realize who God is, you cannot help but worship him from your heart. Isaiah 6, the first 5 verses says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had 6 wings, with 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, with 2 he flew, and one cried to another, said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were being shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So Isaiah, in this vision, he saw God in all his majesty on his throne and his robes going, and he looked at God and who he was, and then suddenly he realized who he was, and the only response to that was to fall down and say, "Woe is me, I'm nothing." And that's the heart of worship. Whenever we realize who God is in truth, something happens in our heart and we respond. Now, obviously, you don't have to fall down on your face in church, because there's a lot of things involved there. You know, first of all, you need to be in the Spirit. If you fall down, you might just draw everyone's attention to you and everyone's attention away from the Lord. It may happen. It's something that you need to pray about. It's one of those fine lines. But the thing is, if you are in the Spirit, you won't be wrong. It's not just about you. It's about the church corporately. But we want to worship the Lord. But we also know that you can be on your face physically, but in your heart you can be standing up. Or it can be the other way around. You know, you can actually sit, and you can just sit there, and your heart can be flat on the ground before the Lord. It's always about the heart. The Lord is always the one seeing the heart. But the idea, what I want to tell you this morning, is it's about how your heart responds to the Lord. Because if you see him for who he is, you will bow down, you will fall down in worship in your heart. And it says in verse 4 there, they worship God who sat on the throne. And that's the point. That's the whole point. God is on the throne. It's something we must never, ever forget. It's not just sometimes on the throne or when he's not busy somewhere else. God is on the throne always. He is God and he is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning. And then it says, amen. What does amen mean? So be it. You know, I agree with that. That's the truth. And it says, amen, hallelujah. So I agree with that. Praise the Lord. Sounds like a charismatic church, doesn't it? That's wonderful. Because that's they're praising the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it says there in verse 5 even, look at the next verse. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And so it's interesting because it says this praise, the voice from the throne. From is the Greek word ek. It literally means out of the throne or from by the throne. That's what that word means. And so most commentators, well, I'd say all commentators say this is probably an angel. I want to leave it for a little moment until we get to another few verses down. Then I'll tell you what I think it is. But it's that voice says, praise our God. It sounds very charismatic, but that is not just the way you speak. If you are just one of those people that just, that's your language. Like, you know, we go to India and you greet someone like, hey, how are you doing? Praise the Lord. You know, it's like, that's what they do. Praise the Lord. It's how they greet you. And if that's just something you say without thinking about it, there's not that meaning behind it. For you to say it and truly mean it, that's wonderful. If you really to say, praise the Lord. If someone tells you some good news or if something, if you hear something, praise God for that. Praise God that he's doing that in your life. Praise God for his glory. Because we want to be able to say that truthfully, but it should never just become a word that's part of the vocabulary, like Christianese, that we don't really mean or think about when we say that. And it says to those and those who fear him, those who have the reverence and the respect for God. Then in verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Just imagine this picture. A multitude of voices like the sound of many waters. That's like the Victoria waterfall. It's like, you know, it's just like this sound is just coming down and you cannot hear anything. And this is going to be that kind of magnitude of praise that's going to come up to the Lord by this great multitude. There's going to be a great multitude in heaven. Aren't you glad about that? It's not going to be three other people and you, you know, because sometimes we think there's going to be so few people in heaven. There are billions of people who's lived on this earth, but there is going to be a great multitude in heaven. Praise the Lord for that. And then is this tremendous crescendo of praise. It just raises up to God. And you can just imagine, you know, like Handel's Hallelujah Chorus or whatever. It's just that thing that's just going to be so great and magnificent. I love the idea of thinking Sunday mornings. If you think about the planet and the way that the sun, you know, rises. And then we have our worship service here in the morning. So, but then as the sun moves around the planet, they are all people who wakes up everywhere, and as they go to church, and then they have a worship service. So Sunday is almost like this wave, like of praise right around the globe. And I just love that idea because, you know, the world is praising God because he deserves that praise. And it says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. God is the only one who's omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. That means there's nothing that he cannot do. He's got all the power in his hand, and he can do whatever he pleases. He's all powerful. Verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. So this is why all this praise and all this excitement and this crescendo, this climax, the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Jesus presents his bride and establishes his kingdom. Now, just before we read on, I want to just remind you again of, we talked about this in the beginning when we spoke about the rapture. But now I want to tell you again about the ancient Jewish wedding because I just find the picture of this ancient Jewish wedding, how it worked, it sketches the whole picture of what is going on here. Because the first stage in the Jewish marriage would be the betrothal. That's where if you want to marry this girl or you are lined up to marry this girl or whatever, this is a time where you go to a father and you would pay the price for her. And you would sit down, you would have the, you drink the wine together, and you would make that covenant, that commitment. The bride price would be paid. And we know that's the picture of Jesus that paid the price for us on the cross. He gave his blood, speaking of the wine, and that's how he paid the price for us. And now after the price is paid for the bride, she is set aside. She's set apart as if married to this guy in our context, but not having any sexual relations or any physical contact with him, but she is his. So she's set apart, and now she's preparing herself for the time when he's going to come and get her to be his wife. Then the bridegroom would depart to the father's house to prepare a room addition, because even today you'll see the room additions in Israel, and that's what they would do. They would go to their father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you, is what Jesus said to us, so that where I go, you may be there also. And that's the whole idea. Jesus Christ, after he paid the price, he went back to heaven. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then what would normally happen, the bridegroom would come as a surprise at night. It can be over 2 years in the future, because he still has to build his house. And after he's finished building this house, then he would return by surprise. Normally a torchlight procession at night with his best men. There would be a shout. They would go down the street and there'd be all this excitement. And that's obviously the picture of the rapture, which many believes actually will happen on the 1st of Tishri, you know, of Rosh Hashanah. That's just interesting in the time that we live. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles, which is now begins the 20th evening of the 20th of September and 21st, 22nd. It's just interesting in light of all these September 23rd things that are going on. I'm never setting a date for the rapture. I'm not saying the rapture is going to happen at all. It might, but I'm not saying it's going to happen. It's just interesting that this is the time when they think that the bridegroom would come back, you know, on the Feast of Trumpets, on Rosh Hashanah. And so then the next stage, the important stage, would be the wedding. So Psalm 45 speaks about this wedding in a lot of detail. There would be a ceremony where they would get married, and then straight after the ceremony, the bridegroom would take his bride into the marriage chamber, where they would be away from everyone for 7 days as they consummate the marriage, as they get together intimately. So for 7 days, they would be out of sight. The guests would be there having a party after the celebration. The guests would be there all the time, but they would be out of sight, only the two of them. And then what's interesting to me, during that time, the bride and the groom both have an attendant. They both have an attendant because they don't come out. The bridegroom sort of deals with the attendants by the door, and he brings them some stuff. The attendants are also those who speak to the people at the feast during that time. That is the picture of us for the two witnesses that comes during the tribulation time. They stand, they speak to the people of Israel. Elijah and probably Moses, we said, the two witnesses going to be speaking. So those are the pictures of all of that. That all fits together so beautifully. And so during the marriage week, the bride is not seen, only these attendants. And then they'll call back because they are the ones opening the door for the bridegroom to come out and present his bride. And that's why I think that's that voice speaking from the throne. It doesn't say it's an angel. And so it's probably an angel. I'm not being dogmatic on this again, but I think this can even be Elijah speaking as the witness of Jesus Christ, as his best man speaking out, saying, here he is, opening the door for him as that time where he presents his bride. And then would be the marriage feast, where it says his wife has made herself ready. Now the bride is ready to be introduced to all the guests. And then the marriage feast happens, where everyone is together and celebrates with them. And this is the picture that we have here right this morning of the bride coming out of a chamber being ready, as it says there. And then verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so that fine linen, clean and bright, speaks of pure or purified. It speaks, it's a gorgeous picture. It means she's shining, she's radiant. That's the whole idea. This bride, I mean, you've always seen a bride. It's a glorious day, she's shining. And this bride specifically, the church, is going to be just glowing, you know, beautiful and fine linen. And then the fine linen, it says, is the righteous acts of the saints. The righteous acts of the saints is what? The righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. We don't have any righteous acts, righteousness in ourselves. inherently. All our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. Think about this. Philippians 3:9 says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the righteousness we're speaking about is God's righteousness. That's the only kind of righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So this righteousness is what it speaks about. The church, the robe, this glorious gown of the church, of the bride, is the righteous acts of the saints that we have in Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves. Because Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And that will be left behind. The righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imparted to me by faith in him, we call it an imputed righteousness, because it's because of Jesus Christ that we have this righteousness. You know, this righteousness does not work like vitality points. You don't have to work the whole week, you know. You work up these points to get that smoothie, and then on Friday, you blow it, and because you blow it, you know, you don't get the smoothie. It doesn't work like that. It's not about works. It's not about working yourself up to a place where you get, and then God says, now you accept it. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. Romans 4 verse 5 says, to him who does not work, but believe on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for unrighteousness. When we put our faith in Jesus, he gives us his righteousness. And his righteousness is perfect. That's why the bride will stand there without a stain, without a spot, because it's not us, it's what the work that Jesus Christ has done in us. So, accounted righteous. That's what, you remember, even Abraham, God said, I've accounted him righteous because of the faith that he put in me. That's an accounting word. That's saying like free smoothies for life, you know. Nothing that you have to do for it. It's accounted to your account. It belongs to you. And so once we are saved, we obey the Lord out of love, out of thankfulness to him. And this is important because now as children of God, we walk in obedience. And as we walk in obedience to him, the right deeds that we now do will become our wedding gown one day. The deeds that we do in Jesus Christ through his righteousness is all part of this gown that the church is going to wear, this beautiful, righteous, pure, bright, shining gown. That will encourage you to walk in obedience. Every time we walk in obedience, we're adding to this dress in this life of simple obedience before the Lord, this glorious gown that the church is going to wear one day. And then in verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and indeed, they will be blessed, everyone who's called to that supper. Blessing of being part of all of this, the triumphing of God's power over the evil, the victory over sin. So blessed are they, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And that's also important for us to understand. These things are the true things. This is not something that's too good to be true. When someone tells you good news, you're like, oh, that sounds too good to be true. Let me tell you, this is a true saying of God. This is a truth. It will happen one day. It's absolutely true, and it is absolutely wonderful. There's nothing like that. And then in verse 10, he says there, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So this to me is quite amazing because, you know, here we have John, and he's old. He's like in his 90s. He's probably the most saintly, godly man that you can know on earth during that time. He knows not to worship angels or to worship anyone, but he is so overwhelmed by this greatness and all these things that he sees. John is on his face. Bah, he bows down before this person who I believe might be Elijah. It might be an angel, but he bows down before this person who spoke to him, and he says, see that you don't do that. There's been enough bad things, enough catastrophes coming into this world because people bow down to angels and to things, anything other than God, because you cannot do that. I'd also find it interesting because he says there in verse 10, because I'm a fellow servant, which can include an angel, but then he says, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. So I don't know if that really applies to an angel. So for me personally, I think this may be Elijah, and that may be a good reason why John just falls down, because he recognizes him. Remember, John was at the Transfiguration of the Mount, where Elijah showed up with Moses and Jesus, and they talked, and Peter said, like, let's build some temples for you. You know, they esteemed these guys. So they finally see this guy, he's like, oh, he just falls down because he is so overwhelmed. John was an emotional guy, and he's just overwhelmed at this moment by all the things that are taking place. And he says, no, don't do that. Just get up. You know, don't bow down to me at all. And then he says, worship God, which is so important for us to understand. That's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar we saw in Daniel chapter 4 this weekend. He looked to Daniel, you know, and he said, oh, the spirit of the living God is in you. And Daniel's like, it's God. Don't look to me. I'm just a vessel that God is using. Look to God who is using me. And I think that is the thing. When he says, worship God, you should not get hung up on any kind of instrument that God uses ever. It is so important. Don't get stuck on someone's ministry. I think one of the greatest dangers in ministry, and even in all kinds of ministry, in using your spiritual gifts, in being what God made you to be, can be a danger because people start admiring you because the work that God is doing through the instrument. And as we've said this many times, you know, imagine a doctor doing operation. And after the operation, you go to the doctor, you say, doctor, just show me that scalpel that you used. Oh, scalpel, you so wonderful, great scalpel. The doctor's going to look like you're stupid, right? Because the scalpel cannot do anything unless the doctor picks up the scalpel and does that great surgery with it. And that's exactly the same in church for all of us. Each of us have been given a gift that God uses us, and you should never look at the instrument. You should never be, because the instrument cannot do anything by himself. It's only by the power of God that flows through the instrument. That's so important because a lot of people get hung up on people. Don't get hung up on anyone's ministry. You know, there's a lot of great guys, a lot of amazing people the Lord's using. You know, some people are like, I'm John Piper guy. Other people, I'm a John MacArthur. Otherwise, I'm a John Corson. Can be any John for that matter, you know. But the whole thing is, don't get hung up on a person. I mean, personally, I've been tremendously blessed with the legacy and the heritage we have from Pastor Chuck Smith. But I'm not a Chuckite. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus Christ. And that's very important for us to understand. You should never get hung up on a person. You should appreciate the work that God has done through the person. Because people are still just people. And all the work is done by Jesus Christ. And Jesus alone should get all the glory for the work that is done. And that's what he says to him there. He says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all centered around Jesus Christ. Everything. It's been well said. His history is his story. All about Jesus Christ. That's the intent behind every prophecy in Scripture. The Old Testament, the New Testament, everything speaks about Jesus. Jesus is the central focus of everything that happens. That's why this moment, where Jesus comes back finally, now with his bride, is the climax of everything, that everything that the Scripture has been speaking about is really about this moment. And that's why it's so great and grand. This book is, after all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of angels and telling us about, those things are just part of the story, but it's about Jesus Christ to lead us to a greater worship of him. So I believe if any prophecy does not lead you to a closer walk with Jesus, it totally misses the point. It's not a biblical prophecy. Prophecy should always draw you to Jesus alone because he deserves it all. Otherwise, it's not prophecy. John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, is what Jesus says. The whole purpose of the law and the prophets was to speak of Jesus Christ who was to come. And speaking about him coming, that's point two. The second coming of Jesus Christ, if you're taking note there. Look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. What a great moment. This is all building up to this ultimate unveiling, because the book is the unveiling of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate. This is the last book in the Bible. And also now this is getting near the end of that. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Heaven opened. Zechariah 14 verse 3 and 4 declares that at Jesus Christ's return, he will come to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. His feet will split the mountain and he will return there. Isaiah 64 verse 1 and 2 says, Oh, that you would rend the heavens. That's mean that you would tear open the heavens. That you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. As fire burns brushwood and as a fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to the adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. Throughout the scripture, people have been waiting for this moment, prophesying about this moment, declaring and excited about this moment that Jesus is finally going to come back to earth. And he says, behold, a white horse, speaks of victory. Victory in Jesus. The coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you want to be technical, you can say the second part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because the first part of the second coming of Jesus Christ is the rapture. He comes first for his church, but in coming for his church in the rapture, his feet does not touch the earth. He meets them in the air. There's no coming to earth. He just takes the church, the bride, back to the chamber for honeymoon, 7 years, and then now he comes back to present his bride to the world. And it also says in verse 11, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. He is always faithful, he's always true, and now he's going to fulfill, like I said, all the last prophecies that has not fulfilled at his first coming. Remember his first coming, also in two parts. He came as a baby in a manger, and then he came riding into as a king into Jerusalem. The two parts of his first coming. And in his first coming, the people were totally confused. The religious leaders, they only saw the parts of his second coming. The victory, the king, the establishment of God's government, the rule, the reign, all those things. It's the only things they saw. They saw the Roman government. They're like, it's time to get this thing out of here. And that's what they were focused on. They could not associate the suffering and the servanthood of the Messiah, all those other prophecies that spoke about him, they totally missed his first coming because they were focused on these things. So all the first things were fulfilled already. All the things that spoke about him, you know, being the sin-bearing servant on our behalf, and now all those last prophecies will be fulfilled in that moment. It says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Again, the righteousness of his judgment. And he will make war when righteousness requires war. God doesn't like war. God doesn't like these things. He does it because it's required. And he's not just the lamb, but like we sang this morning, he's also the lion. Revelation 13:4 says, who is like the beast? Remember, when the people of the earth were gathered, all those ungodly people with the mark. And they say, who's like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? Well, Jesus is. And here he is now at this moment. He's stepping on the stage and you'll see now the beast is nothing. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. So we see a lot of things about him. The first thing is his eyes like a flame of fire. Speaking about not only the fact that Jesus sees everything, but that Jesus sees everything in truth. Isn't that amazing? Jesus sees everything in context. When he looks at me, not only does he see all the things in my life, but he sees them for what it is in me. We can look at people and we can make a lot of wrong, false judgments and assumptions. That's why Paul says, don't judge anything before the time. I don't even judge myself. Because we cannot see inside the hearts of people. But because God can see that, he will judge like that. His eyes like a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns. And that word for crowns is the word diadema. It speaks of a royal crown. It's not the victor's crown, but this is the royal crown of his authority and his right to rule and to reign. The last time this earth saw Jesus at his first coming, he wore a crown of thorns. Remember? No longer. As he comes back, now all these many crowns, and it's not something that you have to picture, like how's he going to keep all these things on his head? It's the idea of he rules and reigns. Everything belongs to him. In verse 13 it says, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So again, with this robe dipped in blood, it's not his own blood on Calvary that speaks about. This is the blood of his enemies that we read about. Remember Revelation chapter 14 as we talked about the grapes of wrath, the winepress of the Almighty God. Revelation 14 verse 19 and 20 says, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth. And threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Isaiah 63 says, who is this who comes from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozra, this one who is mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So Jesus, at this moment, as he comes back, exactly what it speaks about, he does this alone. He alone is treading the winepress of the Almighty God. It also says his name is called the Word of God. You've known by now, reading through the Gospels and being at this church, that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. I mean, John says that in his beginning of his Gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, it's all in him, by him, for him. The whole thing is about Jesus Christ. And so why is he called the Word of God? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Because he is the communication of God the Father. He is the revelation of God the Father to this earth. That's the way God chose to reveal himself to us, to speak to us. And for that reason, Jesus Christ is the Word of God, because he is God. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. It's all just Jesus. That's why I love this chapter. It's such a great chapter. Just Jesus. Verse 14, it says, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So coming, not just alone, but he's coming with his saints. When the saints, you know, come marching on. That's the song. He comes back with all his saints at that moment. Jude 14 and 15 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints. Part of his armies will be made up by his bride. His bride will be coming with him. Part of the armies will be the angels that's coming with him. So he will be coming with all of this. But the amazing thing that when Jesus comes with his whole army, there's no weapons mentioned. There's no weapons needed for this army. There's only one weapon mentioned. Look at the next verse, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So that is the Word of God. The only weapon is Jesus's. It's simply a word that he uses. And with that he wipes out all the armies. He's got a whole army, but the army is there to praise and glorify him. The army is not there to fight. The battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. Hebrews 4:12 tells us so clearly, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, Jesus just speaks a word and he will destroy these armies that's drawn up against him. We're going to see just now. I don't know what the word's going to be. No one knows. But Jesus comes. He says a word because he can do that. He's God. And I want to tell you once again, this is not positive confession. The reason why Jesus can do this is because he is God. You can sit in a dark room and say, let it be light, until you are blue in the face and there will not be light. You have no power inherently to create anything like that. God Almighty is different. We call it the divine fiat. He just speaks into nothing. God says, let there be light, and light was. You know, that's the God we're talking about. He's got all the power. The whole cosmos, everything obeys him who he is. That's not for people. It's not the same thing. And so this God comes back. Jesus Christ, Psalm 2 verse 5 says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. It also says, if we continue there in verse 14, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So we already know that, speaking of Psalm 2, that's a prophecy coming to pass right here in the end of Revelation, he comes to rule and reign in victory. Psalm 2 verse 9 says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And then it also says that he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So Jesus says, I'm alone. No one is with me. I alone am doing this. And like I said, the one reason why I believe Jesus alone does this is he alone has the restraint and the control and the perfect judgment. He is God. He is perfect. Revelation chapter 14 spoke about that. Isaiah 63 verse 6 says, I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. He alone does that because all the power belongs to him. At his first coming, he came to bear the wrath that sin demanded, that sin deserved. In his second coming, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He totally, completely rules, and he's going to crush all rebellion. Huge difference between the two comings. In verse 16, we see there, and he is on his robe and on his thigh a name written. That's a very prominent place. On his thigh a name written, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's his name. So his first coming, he came as a servant. When he comes back the second time, his second coming, he's coming as King of Kings. He's going to come as the conquering king. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. Now, that's sort of scary, an angel standing in the sun. I don't know. You know, I don't know if it's in the sun, because that word, once again, in the Greek, it can mean in, it can mean by the sun. You know, so maybe he's standing in front of the sun, which will make it also seriously impressive. But if he's standing in the sun, I mean, the sun's surface temperature, I looked it up, it's like 5,800 Kelvin. It's like 5,500 degrees Celsius. In the core of the sun, you know, it's like 15.7 million degrees Celsius. So anywhere near is sort of like, you know, it's warm. And this angel, if he's not standing in the sun, what I think, if you read the rest of Scripture, you go to Matthew chapter 24, and what do you see there? It says, when Jesus comes back, the sun will be darkened. And so maybe this angel is there in the sun, and he is so bright that the sun is darkened. You know, I don't know exactly where he's going to be, but this angel, standing in the sun, cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this is what he says. He cries out. This is the what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. It's not a battle at all. It's a slaughter. That's what it is. It's a supper. This is a supper prepared by God for all the birds of the earth, preparation for that great slaughter of Armageddon, because no one's going to fight in that battle. Jesus is going to show up, he's going to say a word, everyone's going to be destroyed, and the birds are going to be eating forever from that. And he says the word flesh, he says the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, he speaks about mighty men, he speaks about normal, he speaks about all kinds of people, he speaks about even horses. And I think speaking about feasting on the bodies, but the point of all of that is the fact that flesh is just flesh. When Jesus comes back, he comes as God Almighty, and flesh is only flesh. Flesh cannot stand up against him at all, because totally unlike God. In verse 19 we read there, and I saw the beast. That's the terrifying Antichrist now. The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now to me that's insanity. You know, the absurdity for Satan to think that he's actually going to muster up a war to fight Almighty God who's coming back. That's deception. And that's just as I believe with many false teachers, so I believe with Satan. He is deceived in himself. He actually thinks that he can win. He actually is deceived into thinking that he can muster up all these people and come against God and it will do anything. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's absurd. Millions of people coming together to make war against Jesus. I mean, we talked about this whole area from Megiddo all the way down to Bozrah, to Edom at the bottom. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break the bonds in peace and cast away their cords from us. It's absurd, it's vain, it's useless for people to think that they're going to stand up to God. And so in his arrogance and his pride, the Antichrist is going to forget that he's just flesh. Because he demands to be worshipped as a god. And now he's going to bring his armies empowered by the devil, and is just going to come to nothing, because at the end of the day, he is still just flesh indwelt by a very evil being. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped this image. Like that. The beast is captured. That's all it says. There's no battle. There's no thing going on. He's standing there shaking his fist, and all his armies are like, I don't know what they've got, all their artillery, their things, whatever they have. They're standing there, and it says, they're captured. There's no fight. They're just taken. Just like that. Him and his false prophet who worked signs in his presence, they were both deceivers. They deceived the whole world. And now the truth is shown. And then it says in verse 20 also, and those who worship this image, then these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Special treatment for them. They're the first two to go to Gehenna. They don't even go to the great white throne judgment we're going to see next week in chapter 20. If they died, they would have gone to Hades, the holding place for the unrighteous dead. And then that's what people's going to go through. And then the great white throne judgment. But now they skip all of that. They get front line into hell, into Gehenna, the lake burning with fire. So they are the first two people thrown into that place. The lake of fire burning with brimstone. Gehenna is the final abode of the unrighteous dead. It's also known as the outer darkness, where there will be, according to Matthew 25 verse 30, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is eternal hell. Don't mistake this. There are many false teachings today that say there's some kind of annihilationism or whatever. There's not going to be eternal hell. It's just going to be a temporary hell for a certain time or whatever. After the 1,000 years, they are still going to be burning there. And so, eternal hell, a place that no one wants to be. Matthew 25 verse 41 says, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that word everlasting is the same word as everlasting life. It's an eternal fire. But the devil and his demons, they'll only join them after 1,000 years. We'll look at that probably next time, because he will first be bound in Revelation chapter 20. The devil will be kept in the abyss, the abuso. There's all these different places, but it's sort of try and figure them out. Hades is the holding place of the unrighteous dead. Gehenna is the lake of fire, the final place of judgment. And then the abuso is this evil place. So they get a special delivery to hell. And if they died, like I said, they're not going to Hades. They're going straight to hell. And they are thrown in there. But we know this place was created for the devil and his angels. This place was not created for people. God didn't create hell for people. He made it for the devil who rebelled and his angels. And now these two are the first two to be thrown in there. The devil will only join them 1,000 years later. Verse 21. And the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on his horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, the rest, all the rest of the army is killed. They are the only two that's alive. They go straight to hell in that way, and all the rest is killed. So all the rest of these people in the armies go to Hades, because they're going to await the great white throne judgment at the end. And so those who would not bow down to his word to receive the gospel will now be slain by the same word, because Jesus gave his word to save them. The gospel is out there today to save people. Those who don't want to take that gospel and get saved, they will be slain by that word that they didn't want to take to heart. It takes that one word. Like I said, I don't know what the word's going to be. And then all the birds were filled with their flesh. What a huge feast for the birds, because it's going to be carnage lying for kilometers and kilometers, this whole huge bloodbath. So I want you, as we close this off, I want you just to think this morning. First of all, what we are saved from as Christians. And secondly, what we are saved to. I mean, that is amazing. We are spared all of this that's going to come on the world. We are spared eternal fire, eternal hell. And what are we saved to? Not only is our sins forgiven, but we have eternal life. We inherit Christ. He is our inheritance for eternity. It's unbelievable. The Bible says the things that God has prepared for us have not even entered into the mind of men. No one, even the best Hollywood producer or guy writing a script, cannot come up with any little tiny bit of what heaven is going to look like. It's beyond people's imagination, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And I want to tell you, it's going to be marvelous. What an awesome Savior we have. What an amazing future we have with him. And that future is eternal. There's no end. It's not going to be like, oh, the time. Today, I'm just like, every day, the time. Where's the time gone? I mean, the last 15 years is just gone. But it's not going to be like that. It's going to be eternity being totally, completely fulfilled with joy in Jesus' presence. Jesus Christ, you know, Christ meaning Messiah, Mashiach, both the lion and the lamb, all the prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Every word that God has given in his word will be established one day. Everything will be true and just, and people will say amen. Joel 2 verse 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. I believe this is what the Lord is saying to us this morning. As his church, as his people, we should be ready. Joel 2 verse 11 says, strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Joel 2 verse 12 to 13 says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The question is, are you ready? Right here this morning, do you have the victory in Jesus Christ?